John chapter 3. If you weren't here this morning and you'd like one of the handouts for the study we're doing in Sunday school on the 50 fruits of pride, Jim McGee has some of those, right? We'll just make sure you see Jim after the service, okay? And he'll get you one of those for next Sunday morning. Now, if you also have your little insert from this morning, we'll continue that tonight. We'll finish it, and we'll have to write some on the back. I didn't make another insert for tonight. When you have to stop a message where we stopped today, you're in no man's land. And it's not a good ending place. It's not a good starting place for the next time. But that's where we were this morning. We ended on their sheet this morning about halfway down. If we truly know who Jesus is, we will be humble people. So, if we're proud people, why would that be? Because of that statement, if we truly know who Jesus is, we will be humble people. If we're proud people, it means that we really don't know Jesus very well, because followers of Christ and Christ-centered people are humble people. Jesus is the infinite creator, and we are but creatures, finite little creatures. And if you want to know how much, how important you are, you could go over to Lake Erie tonight after the service and put your finger in and take a drop out, or you could even take a handful of water out of the lake and carry it home with you. And that little handful is about the size that we are. We're probably a lot smaller than that in the scope of this universe. Last week, we saw that Christ-centered people do two things. They're humble, and they point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was at the end of John chapter 1. John pointed people to Jesus. He called him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and the Son of God. Christ-centered people don't point people to their view on politics. You have a view on politics. I have a view on politics. We learned very quickly in Mexico that most people didn't share our view on politics. And at the beginning, I would get quite angry about that. You just don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. And even quicker, I realized if you're going to have an influence for Christ, it doesn't matter what your politics are. You've got to talk about Jesus. And so we live in a highly politically charged world today, and we shouldn't be known for being politicians or for being rah-rah-rah for one party or another or neither. We should be Christ-centered people. And that means we just don't push a view on politics. People who are Christ-centered don't just always talk about their favorite sports team. Christ-centered people don't point people, now this might be rare, they just don't point people to their church. They point them to Jesus. Now, hopefully, if we have a healthy church that is Christ-centered, we will point them to Christ, who is the head of the church, and we will say, come grow with me. But many different people point people to a church without pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very sad place to be. Now, this morning I tried to point people to the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Why is it important that Jesus be a man? Why is it important that Jesus be a man? Can you remember? You're going to have to answer. Jesus came as a man. Why? To die for men. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. And we're thankful for that. And angels would wish to inquire into why he would come as a man when there were many of their species, to put it like that, the angels who fell and were reserved in outer darkness for until the final judgment. We were not. We fell just like angels. We were proud like Lucifer, and we rebelled against God like him. And God didn't come as an angel. God came as a man. So it's important that Jesus be a man. Why is it important that he be God? Because being God gives an infinite worth, an infinite value to his sacrifice. If he were just a man, a perfect man, he could die for only one other person. But because he is God, he can die for the sins of all those in the world. Now for the rest of this evening, we'll notice some other things about Christ-centered people. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do seek. I do pray that we would seek. And that our goal in our lives would be to have Jesus Christ in the center. Not near the center, not close to the center, not near the target. He is our Creator. He is why we exist, to bring glory to His name. And so tonight with your word, again, instruct us and teach us. Reprove us, rebuke us, and Lord, guide us in your way. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, number one on your page, halfway down. Okay, we're getting to number one. Notice that Christ-centered people aren't fixated on numbers, but on spiritual health. Christ-centered people aren't fixated on numbers, but are fixated on spiritual health. And we're going to be in John 3 here. People oftentimes ask me, how many people do you have in your church in Mexico? And frankly, I really don't know the number. I just know who they are. I guess, if I were to guess, I would say we have between 55 and 75, sometimes a little bit more. And the only reason I know that is because we have 70 chairs. 70 chairs for adults. And if those chairs are filled and we need some extra chairs, we bring some little chairs up for kids. And so I know if we need extra chairs, we had 70 people. If we didn't use all the chairs, we had 70 or less. But the people that come through the doors of Padierna Bible Church in Mexico City are the people that God has called us to minister to there. And that's about all I know. I don't count every week. I frankly don't count any week. But there are churches that have thousands of people down there. And that really bothers me. But it probably doesn't bother me for the reason you think it might bother me. It bothers me a lot. Why does it bother me? Because they have more? That doesn't bother me. It bothers me because countless churches have thousands of people, but they don't preach the gospel. They aren't following a Jesus who will save them from their sins, but a genie who gives them everything they wish for and leaves them in their sins. And that ought to make every true follower of Jesus Christ upset. That people claim the name of Christ and they are not even knowing or learning or following Christ at all. They don't even know where to start. Now, John the Baptist had a big ministry before Jesus appeared. And then for a time, it appears that both ministries had a very good size. But here's John's ministry, here's Jesus' ministry. John's was big. When Jesus started, he was baptized by John. And then it was, we see kind of like a teeter-totter. And they got to be in the middle, and more or less we're in the middle of those two ministries here. And both ministries were probably good-sized at this time. Whenever ministries are big and growing, people always, almost always, want to discuss them. What are they doing? How'd they get so many people? People talked about Bible Community Church when we were big years ago. And whenever ministries decrease in size, people always, almost always, want to discuss that too. And people talk about the fact that BCC is much smaller today. And John and Jesus' ministries were no exceptions to this rule about people talking about getting bigger, getting smaller. That happened back then. Now, some people or some ministries based on Christ grow big and they thrive. Other ministries based on Christ may not have big numbers, but they please the Lord. Then there are big ministries that have a lot of people, but they aren't based on Christ, and so they are nothing. And other ministries are small, and they're not based on Christ either, and so they are also nothing. The foundation has to be Jesus Christ. And then Jesus has to permeate all the floors that go on top of the foundation. In verse 25, we see people discussing John's ministry, and they really seem offended. They appear to be disciples of John, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Probably that says purification. It probably had to do with something about what John's baptism signified. The text really doesn't tell us that. But the Jewish man and John's disciples obviously didn't come to an agreement about their question. So they brought it all the way to the top. They brought it to their leader, John the Baptist. And they feel hurt. People in ministries tend to be proud and happy when there are a lot of people. And people in ministries tend to be proud and hurt when things go badly as far as numbers go. But in both cases, they tend to be proud. Churches can be sinfully proud of their leaders. Leaders can be sinfully proud of their accomplishments and the numbers that they have. And it's really all about them. So we see competitions. American and Mexican churches are often characterized by rivalries. And that's not a surprise. Why not? Well, rivalries have been going on in the body of Christ since Corinth. That's a long time ago. In fact, they were going on before Corinth. They were going on when Jesus, the head of his church, had 12 disciples. And they were always complaining, or there were always rivalries there about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Even one of their mothers came and said, "Hey, would you grant that my son sits on your right hand and one on your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" And the other 10 just said, "You know, that's true. Those guys deserve that." No, they were really up in arms about that question. Next space on your page. The Church of Jesus Christ should not be marked by rivalry. And then the next word, ever. The Church of Jesus Christ should not be marked by rivalry ever. There should be no rivalry in the body of Christ. The only thing I can think of in your body when there's a rivalry, you might have a cramp one night, and that cramp is really hurting your leg, and it's hurting your own body. And we don't need cramps in the body of Christ. We don't need that. The important thing to understand is the gospel that unites Jesus Christ's church around Christ himself. We are not united around the same standards. There are no two people in Bible Community Church who have the exact same standards. That may be in an area of music. That may be in an area of personal dress. That may be in an area of what you choose for education. That may be in an area of child rearing, how you view child rearing. That may be in which Bible translation you prefer. Whatever that may be, we do not unite around the same standards. When we unite around the same standards, "Hey, what do you like? Oh, I like that too." We'll have our group in this church. No, we're a body. And we have to be united, not around different standards. We have to be united around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in Luke 9. Put your finger here in John 3 and look back to Luke chapter 9. I hear people often use this rivalry. They rip on other churches that aren't, "That's not my church." And we can all be guilty of that. We should be thankful for our church, right? This is Christ's church. But Christ has his church throughout this whole world. And people rip on other churches because it's not their church. Arguments arise as to the greatest church. And this church is not our church. This other churches are not their churches. The true church is whose church? Jesus' church. And it belongs to no one else except him. So, John or Luke 9, let's read verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, John thought he was getting good points with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And it's not a surprise that this comes right after verses 46 to 48. I mean, if we know how to count, it's not a surprise that it comes. But notice what took place in 46 through 48. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one. He who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" So they were arguing as to which of those great 12 apostles. They never considered themselves the great 12 apostles. They were Jesus' 12 disciples. And they did consider themselves at times to be great, but they weren't. So we need to love Jesus' church wherever it is. A few weeks ago when the pulpit committee asked if we would consider sticking around longer to help out, I just said, this is not my goal. This isn't what I'm desiring in life. I love Jesus' church. No matter where it's found, whether that's here in Menor, Ohio, whether that's in Mexico City, or anywhere else he has his church. And since he is the Lord of his church, he can use any of us wherever he wants. Well, here, John's disciple said to him, "Rabbi," back in John 3, "Teacher, you confessed, you admitted that man across the river was and is, that he is greater than you are, and he's baptizing like you are. But honestly, come on. People are leaving us by the droves. And they're following him." It's almost as if they said, it's okay to recognize him, but it's not okay to lose all your followers to him. "We used to be big, but our influence is much less now. Master John, what's going on here? Our number of followers is decreasing." So what are these men really doing with John? "John, you deserve a good number of followers." Well, let me just say, being big is really no sign of God's blessing. God often uses little. He doesn't have to. God uses some things that are big today. And God also uses some things that are little today. But the world has just put a premium on how big you are, and that's the most important thing. I am 46 years old, and I went to Mexico as a missionary when I was 26. So for 26 years of my life, I sat in a pew where you are tonight. And for about 20 years now, I've been on this side of the pews in a pulpit. And I know it hurts pastors when people leave a church. And I know it hurts people when pastors leave a church. We are sinful people. We have all hurt others in the past, and we've all been hurt in the past. I've been hurt in the past, and I know I have hurt people in the past. And when a church is hurting, it can get into the mindset of, we've got to keep our people at all costs. Our next space says, when we think that we need to keep people at all costs, the focus isn't on Jesus, but it's on us and people, other people. If it's on us and other people, who is it not on? Christ. I cannot be the focus of a church. You cannot be the focus of a church. When people or pastors are the central focus of any church, the focus is wrong. Why? Because it's now off the King of the universe, and it's now on a creature. And we're worshiping and serving a creature more than the Creator, which is what we all do by nature, according to Romans chapter 1. But what does John do? John is not worried about how many followers he has. John's not worried about how many followers he's been losing. He was worried about people's spiritual health. John didn't get mad at his one-time followers either. He was just concerned for their spiritual health. Verse 3:28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I already told you that I'm not the important one. Next space. Pastors aren't the, I had written there important ones, but we're not the all important ones, okay? Right? All important ones. Pastors are important because they lead, and leadership brings responsibilities. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, there are responsibilities, requirements for elders. We have to meet those, because if we don't, we're leading Christ's sheep astray. But pastors are not all important. Now, we pastors often think that we are the important ones, and we think that the church rises and falls with us. That is absolutely wrong. And we would do well to listen to John and look at his example. John wasn't worried about numbers. He was worried about spiritual health. What is spiritual health? Pastors, next space. Pastors have one very important job. Only one. They have a lot of important jobs, but they have one ultimately important job. What is it? To lead Christ's church to Christ himself. Over and over and over. I think that's what you're... Over and over and over. And you could add a few more overs if you'd like. All right? That's the job. Our job as pastors, our job as elders, is to lead Christ's sheep to Christ himself. Over and over and over. It's not to Biblically, our job is not to administrate. Biblically, it's not to fundraise. It is not to control people. It is not to flatter the sheep. It's not to beat the sheep. A pastor's job is to lead Christ's church, his sheep, to the good shepherd through Christ's own word. I think you could add that to that phrase, okay? Through Christ's word. This isn't some mystical thing that we see out there. I need to lead you to Jesus. No, we lead people to Jesus. Where? Through Jesus' word. And we do it over and over and over. Every Lord's Day, every Wednesday when we're here together, we always have to be looking to Christ. Because why? Because every day you and I need Christ. Not just on Sunday. And we do that over and over and over. Sometimes through exhorting, sometimes through doctrine, teaching, sometimes through rebuking, sometimes through teaching, sometimes, unfortunately, through discipline. But the goal is always to lead them to Jesus or to lead them back to Jesus. To Jesus if they don't know Christ, if they're not one of his sheep, and lead them back to Jesus over and over if they are one of Christ's sheep. That is a spiritually healthy church. Okay, now we come to the back of your page. And I say the back because the next point isn't on there. Okay, you'll have to write number 2 on the back of your page. Christ-centered people trust in the sovereignty of God. Christ-centered people trust in the sovereignty of God. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Or what is sovereign? Everyone's looking at their page still saying, I don't know. I don't want to answer. I don't know if I want to answer that. What does sovereign mean? In charge. Total rule. Always in control. Now, those things kind of describe what we like to do, don't they? In charge. Always in control. Total rule. That sounds like what we like to do. All of us. But Christ-centered people trust in the sovereignty of God. He is free to do whatever he wants. And what do you think of that? We think that's scary. Right? If I'm not in control, we want to be in control of everything. If we're not in control, that's a scary thought. Verse 27. John shows that he is a Christ-centered person because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. 27. John answered. All right, they say, look, he's baptizing. Everybody's leaving us. Everybody's going to him. And John, calm, collected, because he trusts in the sovereignty of God, says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. When someone has a ministry, a true local church that has as its goal being faithful to Christ and his word, from where does John say that the ministry came from? What's the word that John says? From heaven, which is an expression to refer to from God. A person cannot even receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Ministries come from God. People in that ministry come from God. Ministers are gifts of God to his church. Jesus gave his church apostles and prophets and evangelists. I think that refers to missionaries who take the evangel to other places, and pastors and teachers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Him equipping different people to do different functions in the church for the benefit of the body of Christ. It comes from God. Who is in charge of the church? Jesus. Colossians 1:18, talking about Jesus, tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Over everything. He is sovereign. We aren't here today primarily for us. We are here tonight primarily for him. Yes, we learn. I listen to people's prayers in Mexico before our church services. And Lord, thank you for bringing us here again to learn about you. That is part of why we come and meet together as a body of believers. But we don't just come to learn about him. Why do we come? We come to think rightly about him so that we can go out by what we do learn about him, thinking rightly, and by our lives and by our words, cause other people to think rightly about Jesus Christ. And that is worship. We were made to worship. That is the reason for our existence. Now, learning's part of it, but not the main part. Some people think, I'm here to serve. Yes, we serve. But we're not here to serve. We are here to worship. We worship him. We praise him. We praise him, not us. And not one person can be in one real church that belongs to Jesus Christ if Jesus didn't put him there. And not one minister, not one elder, not one pastor or teacher can be in a church that belongs to Jesus Christ if Jesus himself didn't put him there. Jesus controls the size of churches. He is not interested in how big we are. He's interested to see if we will worship him and make him look big. Or if we're a church that will make ourselves look big with what we do and with what we are. And if we are interested in making ourselves look big, God says, he can very well say, okay, I'm going to send people somewhere else where they'll make me look big and not themselves. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I see that we get a lot of mail here as a church, and a lot of it, yesterday when I came in the morning, I looked at the desk and there was a pile of mail on there. I was like, whoa, boy, what's all this about? And so I started to go through it, and a lot of it is just junk. And I saw one yesterday, 2014 Fundraising and Ministry Products Catalog. Feel good about what you sell. The only category I have for that is trash. Churches aren't called to raise funds. We are called to raise the name of Jesus Christ. And that's it. Now, we do that in a variety of ways. But it all comes back to him. Jesus is interested that we recognize that he is in control. He may or may not want us to be a big church. But what he does desire is that we be a healthy church. It would be a good desire. It would be good to desire a full church only if it is because we want more people to meet together with us to see God work in a mighty way for the honor and glory of his name. There's a hymn. It's called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. Awful being A-W-E-F-U-L. And it says, with Christ within the doors. And we're going to learn that hymn in the near future, but it is an incredible hymn, written about 300 years ago, I believe. But the last verse says, we long to see thy churches full. That all, oh, I just totally lost it. It's not in our hymn book. I'm sorry. But the idea is, why do we long to see thy churches full? Because that we all may with one heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. And that's, if that's what we're doing in heaven, we need to have choir practice right now. We will just be around the throne praising and praising and praising, and we will never get tired. And so we need to be learning right now, what should we be praising him for? It would be a bad desire to see a church full in order to say, great, look, we're back, or look what we've done. Look what we have become. I don't want any good old days. I want to see us full. I want to see us filled if God so desires, because we are people who care about God's glory. In salvation and in everything else, I don't want us to be thinking of our own glory. Salvation is of the Lord. And when we meet together, we should be here not for us. It wasn't that we were so smart and we saw the light. No. We were like Saul on the road to Damascus, going our own way, pursuing him even to the death, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he arrested you. It may not have been as dramatic as the road to Damascus, but if you are saved tonight, it was just as dramatic. It was just as miraculous, because it was all of him. God can choose to use a minister for a long time or a relatively short time. He is sovereign. The Apostle John died probably in his 90s. And he was probably pretty old when he wrote Revelation. As far as we know, there's a man in the book of Acts who gave one recorded sermon, and then he was stoned. That was Stephen. Who was in charge of that? Who had John live 90 years and Stephen one message? That was God. Who brought you here today? God did. You had to get out of bed today, this morning, maybe this afternoon too. But we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We will and we work, but it is God, first of all, that worked in us to make us will and to make us work for his good pleasure. In him we live and we move and we have our being. John was saying, I have had people following my ministry for a while now, and why? The God of heaven brought them to follow me. And now many of these people are leaving and following Jesus, and the God of heaven took them from our ministry here to where they're supposed to be, following after Jesus Christ. I told you this would happen, he said. And then John gives an illustration of his lack of importance. He uses the illustration of a bridegroom and a best man. Verse 29. The one who has the bride... we better read 28 again. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Church? Jesus' people. And so John is even way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry saying, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Christ. The friend of the bridegroom. Who's that? John. In our modern vernacular, he's the best man. Okay? The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The best man in a wedding helps the bridegroom. In Bible times, the friend of the bridegroom, or our best man today, was responsible for getting all the wedding preparations taken care of. And I believe he was responsible for bringing the bride to the bridegroom. Now, what would you think in a wedding ceremony if the minister would say to the bride, will you take this man, pointing to the groom, to be your lawfully wedded husband? And the groom says, I do. And the best man starts crying. And he says, I wanted to marry her. You would say, how in the world did you get to be the best man? You are supposed to help the groom, not be a traitor. And so anyone who is an under-shepherd, if we take the glory for ourselves, we're being traitors to Jesus Christ. We are here to proclaim the bridegroom. People who are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and who bring others to focus on Jesus Christ, that's a joyful thing. After the wedding, the best man should give a big sigh of relief and say, "Wow, I'm tired, but I'm happy. I did what I was supposed to do. I helped my best friend with a lot of things, and now he's rejoicing with his new bride." The last phrase of verse 29, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete." Number three, Christ-centered people are joyful when other people find Jesus. Christ-centered people are joyful when other people find Jesus. And then add to the end of that a little hyphen and write, period. It's not, "Well, I wish you wouldn't have found him in that place." "Well, I wish you would have found him in my church. You would be a little more saved then." No. Are you Christ-centered? If you are, you are happy when other people find Jesus. God uses sinful people to proclaim his gospel. And when a sinner comes to repentance, what happens in heaven? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And if we're Christ-centered, we're going to have joy about the same thing. If we're man-centered, if we're church-centered, if we're people-centered, we'll say, "Why not here?" There is a lot of error out there in our world. A whole lot of error. But guess what? You and I have a whole lot of errors too. We fix the ones that God reveals to us by his grace. Or, I should say, Christ's sheep fix the errors that God reveals to them by his grace. We fight against those when God reveals them to us, and we kick against that, and he has to up the discipline a little bit and until his sheep say, "Okay, I will obey." But God has never told anyone about all their errors in one fell swoop. Boom, here's your errors. We couldn't live under that burden. It would be impossible. It would crush us. Our goal should not be bigness. Our goal should be health. Our goal should not be high-handed control over who goes in and who goes out, but trust in the sovereignty of God. He controls our size, not us. Our job is to be faithful, faithful to his word. Our goal should not be critiquing every other church there is out there. There is room to compare churches with Scripture. We should compare our church with Scripture. And we should compare our church with Scripture before we compare everybody else's church with Scripture. But being truly joyful when we see one sinner come to repentance, like the joy that there is in heaven over one sinner who repents, that doesn't mean we don't warn about real danger. There is very real danger, and there is much danger. But the greatest danger is that we lose our focus on Christ and the gospel of Christ. And if we do that, we have no room to criticize anyone else, because that is the most important thing. Satan and his messengers walk about as angels of light, seeking to deceive. But there are other churches out in our world and in our country and in our state and in our county and in our city that preach Christ. We're not in a rivalry. We should be interested in health. And fourthly tonight, Christ-centered people must decrease because Christ must increase. Verse 30. All right, we've been waiting for three messages to get to this one, right? Last Sunday night, that was the title. The Sunday morning, it was the title. And tonight, we finally get there. John, his last words recorded in this Gospel of John, John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. He doesn't say, Jesus must increase and I must increase. We seem to think it's okay if Jesus increases, if we increase as well. We often think Jesus can increase and be more important as long as I'm right alongside of him increasing too. He doesn't say, he must increase and I must stay the same. He doesn't say he should increase and I should decrease, but that's probably not going to happen. You know, it should happen, but there are a lot of disappointments in life. And a lot of things that should happen don't happen. This ought to happen, but if not, it's not a big deal. No, this is in the form of a command. It is necessary. He must increase, but I must decrease. If Jesus is going to increase, we of necessity have to decrease. Be diminished. Become less in our own eyes. Become small. Recognize I really am not who I thought I was. Become humble. That's one reason I desired to start that series that we started in Sunday school this morning, the 50 Fruits of Pride. God hates pride. God loves humility. And he cannot bless us if we are a proud people. He must not be just a little bit bigger. He has to be more important than we are. And frankly, we go through our lives often, we could say almost always, doing what we desire to do. And we have to realize, I am not the important one. It is necessary. He must increase, and I must decrease. This desire that I have for everybody to look at me has to stop, and I need to live my life in a way, no matter where I am, at work, at play, in my free time, in my home. I need to live in a way that people, by looking at my life, see the Lord Jesus Christ and not me. And if we live like that, we'll be called fanatics. Not because we're crazy people, but because everything we do, well, what does Jesus think about this? Would he be pleased with this right now? And you know, we don't have hard and fast rules like that in the Christian life, and that scares us. Well, if I tell somebody that it depends, remember we had that concrete answer this morning. Is it wrong to desire the office of elder? Well, concrete answer, it depends. It depends on what the motive is. And there may be a time in your life when something is okay, and there may be a time in your life when that same thing would not be okay. And we have to be led by the Holy Spirit to discern that. It's easy just to say, well, no, you can't do that. And we'll make that the rule for everybody. But if we really think that it's necessary that Jesus increases and that we decrease, we must be led by His Holy Spirit. And so these are different things that Christ-centered people do. Why? Because they know Christ. Now, on the front of your page, did we get down to thank the Savior? Is everything filled in down to there? Right? Down to there. Well, thank the Savior was on there for this morning. But we can fill that out tonight to close. Thank the Savior for being God. It seems kind of trite. But a lot of times, if I'm taking a walk, or if I'm just somewhere, I'll just say, God, thank you for being God. He doesn't have to say, you're welcome. But He is God. And we don't have to be God. So thank the Savior today for being God, for giving His payment and infinite value to cover our infinite sins. Thank the Savior for being man who came to pay for the sins of man. Now that doesn't quite fit into what we've looked at tonight, but that will help you. And I think it helps us to thank Him because He is our God. And then at the very end, look unto Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And you might look at that tonight and say, oh, well, that's not for me. I already am saved. And the great mission that comes in Jesus' very own name. Remember, you will call His name Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means Jehovah saves. He will save His people from their sins. Have you been saved from all your sins tonight? If you're trusting Christ, you have been saved from the penalty of all those sins. And you have been saved from the power. You do not have to sin in that area because Jesus has broken that power. But there is remaining sin. You have not been saved from the presence of sin in your life. And so this Jesus that we've talked about today, who is the God-man, we who are believers here tonight at Bible Community Church, we need to look unto Him and be saved, not in a past tense, not in from the power of sin, we are saved from that already, but in the present tense, from the power, from the presence of our sins. We have remaining sin, and the only way to defeat that day by day is to look unto Him and depend on Him and His power and look to His Word, and in the moment of temptation say, Jesus, my Lord, You died so that I would not fall to this pride, disobedience, gossip, whatever it may be. You died so that I would have victory over this. Bitterness, hatred. And I need You. I am looking to You to be saved from the presence of that sin in my life, from the power it has had over me in the past. God, I look to Christ, and I need Him tonight. May God bless us as we go through this week, seeking to focus on Christ and His Word, And may we be Christ-centered people by his power and for his glory. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this great privilege to open your word, to look into it, to be challenged by it. And Father, we ask that you would change us by it. Help us to meditate on it this week. May our goal be to be followers, obedient followers of our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.